Well, good morning. Today we are in Daniel 1. It's a narrative. You're welcome to turn there. That's kind of our main focus for today. At the beginning of Daniel's story, we see two kings, King Jehoiakim of Judah and King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. They are at war with each other. Babylon had built up their resources by then and laid siege to Judah, pillaging at will around 605 BC. Leaving no stone unturned, they also took vessels of God, symbolic of King Nebuchadnezzar's gods capturing King Jehoiakim's God, Yahweh. He put the vessels of God in the treasury of his God. A slap in the face and a very clearly communicated message. He was in control of their God, their king, their people, and their land. To add insult to injury, King Nebuchadnezzar ordered his chief eunuch to find some of the most handsome, intelligent, and competent men of nobility that he could find. So, we are introduced to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They, along with several other men, were to be trained for 3 years in the language and literature of Babylonian culture. This was an effort to educate and assimilate these men for positions to serve the king. After the 3 years, they were to be presented to the king, and whoever was found favorable would go on to serve and provide advice to the king in all things related to magic and mediums. The chief eunuch renamed Daniel and his friends to Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Again, this was to communicate how the king of Babylon now owns these men. All the young men were to have their pick of the king's finest food, probably a measure of trying to be perceived well, maybe also intended to provide comfort so the young men would more quickly assimilate. We can point to a few Bible stories where people were won over by food. Perhaps a subtle message of, forget the grief of home and settle into the comforts of your new life and new success. Your new purpose is serving the king, one of the highest honors, but not too high, especially when you already come from nobility and royalty. Everyone knew who was in charge and who their livelihood depended on, for it was King Nebuchadnezzar. But Daniel knew differently. He did the one action that he had control over in his situation. He made an appeal, Daniel 1, 8 through 16. It reads, Daniel determined that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. So he asked permission from the chief eunuch not to defile himself. God had granted Daniel kindness and compassion from the chief eunuch. Yet he said to Daniel, I fear the Lord my king who assigned your food and drink. What if he sees your faces looking thinner than the other young men your age? Would you endanger my life with the king? So Daniel said to the guard, whom the chief eunuch had assigned to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Please, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then examine our appearance and the appearance of the young men who are eating the king's food, and deal with your servants based on what you see. He agreed with them about them and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked better and healthier than all the young men who were eating the king's food. So the guard continued to remove their food and the wine that they were to drink to give them vegetables. Daniel asks for special permission to not eat the king's food. The chief eunuch didn't think that he could do that because what if Daniel and his friends would get physically weaker? He would be in big trouble with the king. So Daniel proposes a test. For 10 days, him and his friends would drink water and eat vegetables. At the end of the 10 days, Daniel and his friends looked healthier than the other guys who were being trained, so they were able to keep this diet independent of the king's food. Now, we can pause here and get a little bit curious. Why was this even mentioned? It takes up a good third of the whole first chapter of Daniel, talking about this whole food thing. Why does this even matter? Well, for a few reasons. First, we can surmise that the law was a big thing. Certain foods were considered unclean by Jewish law, which was likely a part of the king's food. Second, the king's food would have been offered to the Babylonian gods as a sacrifice. And third, accepting the king's food would be accepting a relationship with the king and a certain sense of loyalty to the king. This is why it was such a big deal, why Daniel asked to not take the king's food, and why the eunuch's life would be at risk at Daniel's refusal. This was not just a matter of which food was healthier, this was a matter of pledging loyalty and faithfulness to King Nebuchadnezzar or to God. Daniel chose to risk it all that he had and remain faithful to God. And Daniel was rewarded. Him and his friends looked healthier than all the other guys who were also being trained. So they were able to continue honoring God in this practical way through the remainder of the 3 years of training. Daniel didn't have much control over his circumstance, but he stepped out in boldness, found favor with the chief eunuch, and had confident hope that God would honor his efforts of faithfulness. To not eat the king's food was to not pledge loyalty to King Nebuchadnezzar, and God honored his faithfulness. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah followed Daniel's leadership, and also their act of faithfulness was rewarded. What were their rewards? God gave these four young men knowledge and understanding in every kind of literature and wisdom. Daniel also understood visions and dreams. Soon enough, the three-year trial passed, and all the young men were presented to the king. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were found 10 times better than all the other magicians and mediums in the entire kingdom. And their influence on the kingdom, to the glory of Yahweh, was manifold for many years. So what can we take away from Daniel chapter 1? We know that the middle of our story is not the end of God's plan. The middle of our story is not the end of God's plan. We can observe a few promises from God. We can observe some practices that we can do. And we have a few things that we can ponder. Hope that God has a plan and will use what the enemy meant for destruction, God will use for restoration. When Judah was under siege, land, people, sacred objects, lost, stolen. Daniel could have totally given up faith and given into the grief that he must have felt. He could have resorted to being a trophy of the enemy, a friend of the king who caused much of his loss. Daniel had that option. Yet, instead, he chose to believe the middle of his story was not the end of God's plan. You know, I'm so grateful that God did not make us into his little robots. In the beginning, he totally could have. He totally could have designed us so that we would follow his every whim, so that we wouldn't even have to think about and we wouldn't have to consider, we wouldn't have our own emotions that would lead us astray from the Lord. Instead, we have free will. We get to choose if we follow God or not. What God shows us over and over in Scripture is this second promise. God rewards faithfulness. God is always able to bring about his own sovereign plan, but he offers choice to us individually to be faithful and to choose to follow him. God always gets his prophecies fulfilled, but we have a choice to be a part of the fulfillment. One thing from this reading that I'm very curious about, and I think it's worth pondering, why was Daniel faithful to God? Have you stopped to consider this? What motivated Daniel to be faithful to God? All that we've read about so far is how he was taken from his home, his people, and is turning down the first comfort that he's offered, good food. I don't know about you, but at the end of a really long day, what I want is some good food. It is a small luxury, but it is a comfort that makes life so much more rich. What would have motivated Daniel to be faithful to God who allowed his country to be captured? Verse 8 talks about Daniel making a choice in his heart to not defile himself. The Hebrew word in this, the making a choice in his heart, is the word sum. It was the same term used in Genesis 28:18 when Jacob poured oil on top of the stone that he slept near after he had received promise from the Lord. is also the same term in Genesis 23:12, talking about God's promise to Abraham having a lineage too plentiful to count, like sand in the sea. The same term in Song of Solomon 8:6, set a seal upon your heart. This is a term full of intentionality. This was not a passive decision. A term that is usually paired with a symbolic action or visual representation of that commitment. It's a heart action. Daniel made a commitment to God in verse 8 that he would not defile himself with the king's food. He would not allow this king to become king of his life. And he became more healthy than the other men who did eat from the king's food. What could so strongly motivate us to that same level of commitment? I believe that it's only love. Duty falls short. Remember back to Sodom and Gomorrah? We talked about this in October of last year. Lot's wife looked back to the city even though she was instructed not to. Her love for the city was greater than her love for God. Despite warning of that consequence up front, she still turned and met her own destruction, turning into a pillar of salt. God doesn't change. His character is consistent. In the New Testament, in Acts chapter 5, we remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who lied about their finances, and instead of pooling all their resources to the needs of the early community of believers, they held back a portion of their public income. They both lied to the Holy Spirit and died on the spot. Their love for money was greater than their love for God. For God is a jealous God. Have no other gods before him. In Deuteronomy 6, we know this as the great Shema. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. These words that I am giving you today are to be in your heart. Repeat them to your children. Talk about them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Bind them as a sign on your hand and let them be a symbol on your forehead. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your city gates. This is not a passive love. Love God on an hour on Sunday kind of a command. This is an intentionally positioning God's truth in every aspect of your life so that you can let your love for God flow into the hearts of men for generations. That kind of a command. There is no half heart, half commitment when it comes to loving God. A few verses later in Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 14, do not follow other gods, the gods of the people around you, for the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the Lord your God will become angry with you and obliterate you from the face of the earth. Do not test the Lord your God. Song of Solomon 8:6. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. God is saying, put to death all that you love more than him. We saw this play out in Genesis when God asked Abraham to sacrifice his only son Isaac, whom he loved. Genesis 22:2. Take your son, he said, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. We know the end of this story. God stops Abraham before he sacrifices his son because he knows that Abraham loves God. How did Daniel have all this love for God? This is a question that gets answered later in Daniel's story, so I won't spoil too much of it. But for now, we know that in Judah, by tradition, he would have devoted himself to prayer and scripture. He had spiritual rhythms that were foundational to his life and ultimately saved his life by fostering his relationship with God. The smallest habits can show the posture of our hearts. One time in elementary school, my camp crush liked playing tennis tetherball, so I got really good at tetherball so I could play with him. One time in middle school, I liked this guy who had listened to intense Christian rock music. So I listened to intense Christian rock music so we could talk about it. Once in high school, I liked this guy who had incredible handwriting. So I switched my writing to cursive. We all have small stories of us adapting how we behave because someone we love in a variety of relationships. Maybe your parents had a favorite song that they sang to you to get you to fall asleep when you were little, and now that's the same song that you sing to your little ones. Maybe your sibling has a favorite color or favorite animal, and whenever you see it, you think of them. My dad always checks the air in the tires of my car because he cares about me, and he knows how much I drive everywhere. My mom loves to cook my favorite meals when we're together because she cares about me. My little sister calls me with exciting stories to tell me because she knows that I want to hear them. This is also true for things that we know, people that we care about, the things that they hate, not just what they like. We remember the things that they dislike too, and we try to avoid those things that they don't like. This reminds me of Romans 12:9. The whole chapter of Romans 12 is rich with wisdom about how to live loving God. But this verse in particular stood out to me. It says, "Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good." Well, what is evil? We know that evil is whatever doesn't please God or fit into his character. What is good? We know that goodness is everything that God delights in and aligns with his character. Put it all together. Let love be genuine. Love is already genuine because God is love and God is genuine. He defines authenticity. He defines integrity because God is who he says he is. God is God. It was Daniel's habits that molded him to love the Lord. When you love someone, serving them is no longer just a duty. It is a privilege and a joy. It doesn't mean that it's easy. It just means that love is simple. Maybe in your life, serving God, choosing God, can feel more like a chore. I know it has in my life. An obligation, just the kind of thing to do. This is where I invite you to participate in God's word by asking God to open your heart to see him. Ask for a relationship, one where you feel like you're talking with a friend, worshiping a savior, following a king, so much more. Ask to know God. For who can reveal God better than God? Many of us have grown up in the church and have cognitively learned about God. But learning about God is not the same as knowing God. Sometimes that knowledge stops and it stays only in our minds and never makes it to our hearts or to our experiences. So when you come across a verse in Scripture about God's character or a promise that he has and it doesn't feel true for you, ask God to show you. Ask him, "Lord, what I read in Scripture, would you make it true in my experience?" For me in my own life right now, honestly, I'm having a hard time knowing God as Elohim Sha'amri. God is my protector. I know in my brain that he is. I know it. I've read about it in Scripture. I trust it. I know it. But it can be really hard to connect those dots in my heart on a day-to-day basis. I've been the one keeping myself safe for what feels so long. How can I trust God to protect me when I've gotten hurt before? This is my practice. God, would you open my eyes to see you as my protector? Maybe for you, it would be, "God, would you open my eyes to see you as my heavenly Father, my Savior, my friend, my lover, God as my healer, God as my provider, God as my peace, God as my creator, God as faithful, God as love, God as justice, God as forgiveness, God as beauty, God as kind, God as God. Because the thing about God is that he loves to reveal himself, to illuminate our understanding. He does not hide himself or withhold his love from us. Instead, he invites all of us into personal relationship. And slowly, over the course of our whole lives, we get to see him more and more clearly as we grow in relationship with him. How do we grow in relationship with God? Well, the same way that you would with someone that you know on earth. Ask questions. Make time for them. Talk to them. Sit in silence with them. Be honest with them. Seek vulnerability with them. Show them your heart and stick around to see theirs. Practically, what does this look like in our relationship with God? Well, same as it always has for centuries. Read scripture. Pray. Gather with believers. Share in testimonies. Reflect on his character. Seek him. God rewards faithfulness. Remember this promise? Here's where the rubber meets the road. Matthew 7:7, it says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened." Cling to what is good. Love what God loves. Hate what is evil. Hate what God hates. Maybe investing, being intentional in your relationship with God, needs to look more like hating the things that he hates. God hates sin. God hates sin because it ruins relationships. Not just ours with him, but our relationships with others. Lying, stealing, cheating, lust, passivity, whatever it is. God hates sin because it ruins relationships. Ultimately, we have to rely on God for our own faithfulness toward him. Because guess what? We all sin. No one is perfect. No one has it all together. Everyone needs a savior. God made us at the beginning of time to be in right relationship with him. We ruined all of that with sin. God made a way for our relationship to be made right again. Restoration. God sent the very expression of himself, God the Son incarnate, Jesus of Nazareth, to be the perfect sacrifice. Jesus, fully God and fully man, experiencing all human experiences, never sinning once despite temptation from the devil himself, lived the most beautiful example and died an undeserved death with the consequences of sins that he never committed. Motivated by love for the Father and love for his people, for we were the joy set before him when he chose the cross. This is God's invitation into right relationship with him and others around you. This is a call to repentance. We know that it is God's kindness that calls us to repentance. And if you haven't repented, maybe ask God to teach you that he is kind. This is forgiveness for your sins. This isn't an extreme afterlife retirement plan so that you know that you're going to heaven instead of hell when you die. This is about knowing God. This is about being in relationship with God. This affects every aspect of right now. This changes the relationships that you have with your friends, family, and strangers right now. Does this mean that life is perfect, amazing, never hard? No. But we do have confident hope that one day all things will be made right. Because God is who he says he is, and he will do what he says that he will do. One day all will be complete, and God will bring shalom. God will judge the wicked, and he will reward the righteous. One day, all pain will stop, all suffering will cease, in the presence of our King. Let's pray together. Abba, great is your faithfulness, O God. May we work out our faith and rely on you to hold us fast so that one day we may see you face to face. We love you, Lord. Amen. Let's worship.